Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and our text today is going to be verses 1 through 5. And while you're doing that, I just want to make an appeal for the missions conference again. Really want to encourage you to be a part of that. March 16th, that's a Friday, all the way to the 18th. In the evenings, we're going to have some pretty awesome worship times, and then some great speaking and preaching. All through the weekend. Saturday is going to be full of breakouts, different things. If you're interested to know more about what God is doing around the world, you want to be a part of this in 2 weeks from now. And then on Sunday morning, it'll be, again, great worship, and then a guest speaker who's going to talk about missions, a guy who has been integral to reaching two unreached people groups with the gospel and seeing healthy churches planted in Papua New Guinea. He's an amazing man. His name is Bob Kennel. He's a good friend of mine. You want to be here for this. So if you can be a part, I want to encourage you just to drop what you can and be here for the times that we have going there on that Friday night and then Saturday and then Saturday night and then Sunday morning. All right, our text, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray again. Oh, Father, that our faith might rest in your power and not in men. I pray, and we pray together, that you would do that work among us today. That all the confidence that we put in people, in things, in money, just a road, we just see it for what it is. And that our confidence today would be in you. And I pray that you would help us to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As we worship you through the preaching, through the word exalted, as we hear a testimony of how you have transformed a life, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we know nothing but Christ and him crucified in those things. And I pray for any who have come here today not understanding the grace that you have shown us in Jesus. I pray that today you will open their eyes so that they would see Christ. They would see what you have done for them. And that they would leave here today with their confidence in you. And we pray for all those who couldn't make it today, all the students that are gone on spring break. Pray for them this week that you give them a good time and keep them safe. And for others who are calving and just all the different things going on this time of year. Pray this morning that you will encourage them through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first word in chapter 2 makes it clear that Paul is he's continuing what he was arguing in chapter 1. And so I think to begin, it's probably best to bring the argument into focus, what he's talking about here. I think Paul set out in chapter 1 to undermine a huge problem in the Corinthian church. And that problem was that they were completely focused on important and influential people and not on God. Okay, so there's big names were being floated around. I mean, way back in chapter 1, verse 12, you can see it. People were saying, "I follow Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I follow Peter," or "Cephas." At the root of the problem was their tendency, which is not different from our tendency, to rest their confidence in powerful or influential or persuasive sounding people, on human wisdom instead of on God. And so most of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 is Paul's correction of that. His premise is that your confidence should be in God because Christ and his cross are true wisdom and true power. Nothing else is worthy of your confidence, and he supports that in three ways. First, he shows us how those who are perishing trip and stumble over the cross, while those who are being saved see it as God's power and God's wisdom. Those who are perishing don't regard Christ as the wisdom of God. But they either scoff at that notion or they trip over it. And it's significant because they are perishing. Their wisdom isn't helping them solve the greatest issue they have in life. And so they're not a great authority on what is true wisdom because they don't have a clue as to what it is. They're perishing. If they did have a clue, they wouldn't be perishing. Second, he asked them to consider their own calling. And the point with that is God obviously didn't go after the most wise or the strongest or the most well-esteemed people in the world. He went after mostly weak and foolish people, people the world considered nobodies. And then he transformed their lives through the gospel. That demonstrates God's wisdom. If anyone has any hope, it's because of God's grace, not due to their strength or some inherent quality that they have or some value that they already have. God didn't look in you and see something worth saving. He saved you. He invested worth in you. It wasn't there and he looked at it and said, man, that person's really good. It is all by grace. So our confidence must be in God and not in man. And the third way he sets out to demonstrate that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God is through his own testimony and how he came to Corinth and how he preached the gospel there. And that's where we're at today. When Paul came, he did not come with human wisdom. He wasn't powerful in himself. He wasn't impressive. He was weak. And he simply pointed to the cross of Christ. And the great work that God did through Corinth began with a weak and unimpressive and contemptible person. Paul's aim in that kind of argument is to not just to put man in his place, as it were. It was to expose the danger of putting our confidence in man and aim us instead at God, to cement our faith in God. In the power of God. Because that danger, okay? I want you to hear this today because that danger is as relevant now as it was then. We have the same tendency to put our stock in people and not in God. And so we should hear this. And not only that, we have the same tendency to want others to have confidence in us. And if you're a teacher or a preacher or a Bible study leader or a discipler, we should hear the warning in this text. It's dangerous to go about ministry while pointing to ourselves. We don't want, or we shouldn't want, the people we influence to put their confidence in us. We should know our weaknesses well enough to know how dangerous and how foolish that is. So we have to go about this the same way that Paul went about this, helping people see that we are not awesome, but that God is. So that people that we influence might rest their faith in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. So let's hear how Paul did it, and perhaps maybe we'll leave here seeking the same thing that he sought, to have our confidence in God alone and to help other people put their confidence in God alone. All right, I think it's really interesting how he goes about unpacking this. Verses 1 and 2 show what Paul didn't do when he came to Corinth. He didn't come using lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't come knowing and saying everything there is to know or say. He didn't come in some self-promoting demonstration of his own charm or awesomeness. He didn't come with plausible words of wisdom. And all of those are references to the culture of his day when wisdom and clever rhetoric was highly praised, highly regarded. People crowded to hear a guy who could cleverly turn a phrase or drop a morsel of sophisticated human insight. That's what the culture loved. That's what they craved. That's what they wanted, what they demanded. And Paul wouldn't do it. Look at verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul came with one simple message, the gospel. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he would only talk about Christ or the crucifixion per se. He was there for during this first visit that I think he's referring to, he was there for a year and a half. And Acts 18:11 says that he spent his time teaching the word of God among them. Now, I'm sure he taught them all kinds of things from God's word. He taught them how to love one another, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to live by the Spirit, how to put sin to death, how to practically battle sin in your life. I'm sure he did that. I'm sure he taught them those things. So he didn't just say that line over and over again, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What I think he means here is that at the heart of all that he taught and all that he had to say, at the heart of it, there was Christ and him crucified. The gospel was Paul's central, all-enveloping message. And that way, it was his only message. Every bit of his teaching had Jesus Christ and the cross at the blazing center. One simple message. And it doesn't seem like Paul felt the need to make that message more clever or seem more clever, seem more sophisticated, seem more attractive, or somehow more relevant or whatever. He didn't seem like he needed to do that. He didn't wear skinny jeans or do whatever the culture was demanding so that it would be more relevant. He didn't seek after the latest techniques of rhetoric. He simply preached it. On Friday, my family and I took a drive up to Custer State Park, and because it was so muddy up there, it was still beautiful. Friday was a beautiful day, but we stayed in the car almost the whole day. We stopped for a picnic, but basically drove around the park almost all day long, seeing pronghorns and deer and bison and squirrels. They weren't really squirrels, they were prairie dogs, but Nadi kept saying squirrels, so we went with that. It was a gorgeous day. Saw the burned out places, but then we saw a whole lot of other places the fire hadn't touched. Just absolutely beautiful up there. But you know what we didn't do? You know what was really interesting thing we didn't do? I was looking out my window and my windshield all day long, but not once did I stop and say, what an amazing window I have. Guys, did you see that? Did you see that? Look at that window. Isn't it beautiful? We're looking through it all day long, but none of us are paying any attention to the glass that we were looking through. They were just windows. I mean, how strange is that, right? When there's something beautiful to behold on the other side of the window, we only notice our windows when they're dirty or cracked. Otherwise, even though those windows help us see what's there, we don't pay them any attention. Windows are at their best when they're simply helping us to see other, far more glorious things on the other side of them. And so it is with Paul in the gospel. He wasn't there to bring attention to himself. He didn't want you to look at him and think, what a beautiful messenger he is. He wanted them to see the message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He intentionally was a window through which all who would look could see the glory of Jesus Christ and the cross. Right, let me illustrate that a different way, the way that Paul illustrated it in 2 Corinthians 4:7. That verse says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let me just read again. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I mean, jars of clay pots. Don't hear that and think like beautiful artsy pieces of pottery. That's not what that refers to. Clay pots, like the lowest of the kind of containers that you have in your kitchen. Think that. Think cardboard cartons. We don't care about cartons. No one cares about cartons. No one cares about boxes. We might like what's in them, right? We might like what's in a box. We'd like it, for example, if it was full of diamonds. What's in it is where the value lies, not in the carton itself. It's what it carries. And Paul described his ministry as a treasure. I mean, that's the gospel inside of a cardboard carton. That's Paul. He was never eager to point to the carton. He was eager to show you what he was carrying. All true ministry ought to aim itself to do just that, to be a window or a carton. A window to display the beauty and the splendor of Christ and the cross and the hope that we have in him. And a carton carrying those awesome treasures of Christ to others. Every time we point to ourselves in any context, we miss the point. We hinder people from seeing the sunset. We draw their attention to the glass, to the window. And how wrong is that? And yet how often we do it. I mean, I know this personally. There is in my sinful heart an impulse that wants to help you see me, how smart I am, or how clever I am, or how pious I am. And I cannot do that and also help you see Jesus. I'm going to either draw your attention to one thing or the other, either the window or the sunset. And I have to fight the impulse to exalt the window. I have to put that impulse to death, because the worst thing I could ever do for you is cause you to miss, even for a moment, that sunset. Not see the glories of Christ and Him crucified. As James Denny, the old Scottish theologian, put it, no man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. You can't do both. Oh, how many pastors and teachers and Bible study leaders and disciplers need to hear that message. You cannot do both. We need to hear that. Now listen to verse 3 and 4. There's a little problem that we need to resolve, okay? Those verses say, and I was with you in weakness. Now, note the word weakness. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Listen to this. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So how could Paul be with them in weakness, yet his speech and his message be a demonstration of power? I mean, those things seem to be at odds with one another. Power and weakness. They're opposites. Now, the evidence seems to support what Paul had to say about himself. He was really weak. He was really there in weakness. Later in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he quotes someone there when he says about himself, his letters, somebody in Corinth wrote this about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. So he really didn't impress them. He wasn't merely striking a humble pose in 1 Corinthians 2:3. He was in reality weak. So how is it that his speech and his message were also a demonstration of power? The answer is probably obvious to you, because this is a drum that he beats a lot in his works. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. I could go other places too, but this is a good one. 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul pairs his very real weakness with very real power. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, but he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul saying, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that's a theme for Paul. Human weakness are a means that God uses to demonstrate his power. It helps us keep things clear. This is God's awesomeness, not ours. It helps the window to be just a window and the carton to be just a carton. Paul came to Corinth in weakness and in trembling and without all the clever and persuasive techniques that the world of his day was using. He was not physically impressive. He was no Stephen Furtick. He was just a guy, an unimpressive messenger carrying the most incredible, life-giving, life-transforming, glory-revealing message that the world has ever heard. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a relief that is to me when I see my own weaknesses. Not an excuse for doing things badly, just reality. I'm just a carton. Full of treasures of Christ, and so are you. Now, why is all this important? I mean, why have we spent nearly a month taking apart the big argument little by little? Why spend a week hearing about our own foolishness and weakness and nobodiness like we did last week? And then a week on Paul's weakness and unimpressiveness? The answer is in verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's why it's so important to hear this. So that your faith might rest in the power of God. So that the feet of your faith might stand on the rock of God's power and not on the shifting sand of man. and his strength and his wisdom. There was a fantastic preacher in Florida about a decade ago. He seemed to preach truth, and people were drawn to him. His ministry just exploded. I was in Central Florida at the time. Just exploded across Central Florida. So many people, a lot of my friends, were very excited about this guy and his church and his preaching. And then that guy fell. I mean, just tragically, he fell into sin and disgraced himself and his family and his church. And aside from the damage that that kind of thing obviously does to the efforts to preach the message of the gospel to unbelievers, I mean, the way that discredits the message, they're not very persuaded when they see something like that. It also did massive damage among the people who followed him, who followed that guy. Some people I know stopped all pursuit of Christianity when that went down. And I reckon that the one great reason, or one of the greatest reasons that they stopped that day, was because their hope was sadly not in Christ alone, but in a man. A very persuasive, very clever, very well-spoken man. And here's the thing, okay? It's not just about preachers. No matter who or what you put your confidence in, if it is not in Christ, then the house of your faith is resting on sand. And sooner or later, a big enough storm is going to come. I mean, it always does. And it will wash the sand away and your house will fall. That's the great danger of exalting people. That's the great danger of putting your confidence in man. It's the danger of your faith resting in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. So let me do this as we wrap up this message and change gears. Let me show you a few ways that you ought to take heed of what is here. First, and most important to you personally, put all of your confidence in Christ. Hear the message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Put your confidence in Him and what He has done for you. You have no standing outside of that. I don't care how smart you are. I don't even care how good you are. No chance outside of Christ. None. So trust in Him today. He's a sure bet. He is a rock that you can stand on forever and ever and ever. 10,000 years from now, you'll still be standing on that rock. And that's the message here, all through this argument. You have no boast before God in yourself. Putting your hope or your confidence in another person is destined to fail. Putting your hope in yourself is a fool's errand. But the gospel is a rock, so hope in Jesus Christ and the work He has done for you on the cross. Like it says in chapter 1, verse 31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Second, aim with all of your ministry efforts to help other people see Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And whether you're like a preacher, studying to be a preacher, wanting to be a preacher, a Bible study leader, a Sunday school teacher, a one-on-one discipler, and I love that there's so many of you who do those things here. But no matter what, hear this. I mean, hear it even for your parenting and your friendships and for your coworkers. Make it your ambition to be a window of clear glass through which the people that you are ministering to will see Jesus and His cross. You won't help anyone by helping people see you, but you will truly help people if you help them see Jesus. Finally, and I think this is the same thing, just as it is with people, so it is with churches. As it is with Christians and believers, so it is with the collected corporate group of believers. The reason why we aspire as a church, the reason why we aspire to be just Bible-centric in our thinking and gospel-centered and cross-centered and Christ-centered, the reason why that's at the blazing center of who we are is because we have set out not to make a name for ourselves or to build some huge and wonderful thing that the people of Shattering can look on and rejoice in us. We're doing this so that we can be faithful clear windows so that we would be just this great big window through which Shadron and the world can see the sun. S-O-N. So that they could see Jesus Christ. If we do everything else wrong, and I mean this, if we do everything else wrong, by the grace of God, may we get that one thing right. So that our faith personally, and the faith of those around us, might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we're going to do a couple more things. I just want to say this. If you don't understand the gospel, if it's not clear to you, if nothing I said makes any sense, I would love to talk to you after the service. I'll linger here. Come and find me. I'm approachable. Don't let the beard scare you. And I will tell you about Christ. It's the greatest message in all the world. But now I've asked Chris Badge to come and share her testimony. I'm going to pray, and then she's going to come and share how God has transformed her life through the power of the cross. And then we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. So, Father, thank you so much for the work that you have done in the cross. Thank you that we have a message, and that that message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I pray that you'd help us never as a church to stray from that message. And I pray for each individual here today that all, every bit of their confidence will be in that message today, in that person, and in that cross, in Jesus and Him crucified. I pray this in Jesus' name. And I pray for Chris. I pray that you'd help her as she shares her testimony here before all. In Jesus' name, amen.